Let's bow our heads once again. Father, give us grace today to hear your word for what it is, the truth, your truth, the truth about you, the truth about ourselves. Help us to think on it clearly this morning and carefully, noticing what we should, that it might have its intended effect on us. Lord, help me to teach rightly and well, and help the hearers understand rightly and well, and give them discernment as well to test what I teach against what your word says, holding on to what is good. We invite your Holy Spirit to add his weight to what is taught, as is his way to do, that your people would be blessed and that your word would be manifest in its power and that your name would be glorified. We ask and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, are you a sanctified Christian? It's kind of a startling question. You know, it feels a little uncomfortable to say yes too quickly or too confidently. You know, we're a little more comfortable saying, well, I hope so, or, you know, sometimes I am, or I'm working on it. And we would be a little worried about someone who, you know, really just talked about themselves that way. You know, I mean, what, you can imagine somebody, I'm a sanctified Christian. You know, we'd be thinking, well, that's good, but we'd be thinking, there's another chapter to that story, I'll bet. there's more, right? And we'd be right, you know, but look at the first few verses of Corinthians. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Page, it's on behind me there, isn't it? Yes. But it's page 815 of the Pew Bibles if you want to be able to look at it all during the sermon when it's not up there. But it begins, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, you caught it there in the second verse, didn't you? To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word means, what's sanctified? It really means made holy. To those made holy in Christ Jesus. And in the Greek, it appears in what's called the perfect tense. Perfect. And what that means is the idea of the perfect tense is an action that's taken in the past that has continuing results in the present. That's perfect tense. In English, the perfect tense is always, you can take it that down now, it's always attended with the word have, some form of the word have. You know, I have done something. Something happened in the past and it has continuing results in the present. In other words, if someone tells you, I went to the store, I don't know if he's still at the store or not. He's probably not. It kind of sounds like he's not at the store. Something that happened in the past, but that's over with now. But if someone calls you on the phone and says, I have arrived at the store, you know, the arriving is done. That's happened in the past. But it has continuing results. When they say that, you know, He's still there. He's still, I have arrived at the store. I arrived in the past, continuing results in the present. Now, thankfully, we don't have to think these things through like this, right? But we do it. We think it through quickly, immediately. So when someone says, you've made a mess of things this time. Have, it's in there. You've made a mess of things. You instinctively, you made a mess in the past, and guess what? It's still a mess. You have made a mess of things. Past action, continuing results. You say to a young person, my, how you have grown. Something happened since the last time I saw you. You grew. It happened. Continuing results. You're all grown up. Look at you. Past action, present, continuing results. So back in 1 Corinthians, that's perfect tense. You could translate that phrase to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. You could translate it to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. In fact, that's what the New American Standard does. The New American Standard Version translates it just like that, really, quite meticulously getting across the idea of that perfect tense. Yeah, and you could say, if you want to translate sanctified, you know, put the meaning in, to those who have been made holy in Christ Jesus. That's what that little phrase says in 1 Corinthians 1:2, to those who have been made holy in Christ Jesus. Past action, continuing results in the present. Now, the great thing about the church at Corinth, at least for us, not great for them, but the great thing about the church at Corinth for us is that you can be absolutely sure if in the letters, there's anything positive said about the church at Corinth, you can be absolutely certain that it's true of your church too. And if there's anything positive said generally about the Christians who are in the church at Corinth, you can be certain that it's true of you too. Because if you are a Christian, because what a rotten church. What a terrible church, and what terrible Christians, a lot of them, a good many of them there anyway, just not good examples. And it's not a very good church at all, as churches go. It's a divided church, of course, famously, right? Full of this party spirit, where with exclusive allegiance to particular leaders and teachers, in which, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ, they're dividing. And which seems to me to be made all the worse by the fact that there's no rivalry or controversy between the leaders at all. I mean, you could kind of understand it if the senior pastor is in a conflict with the assistant pastor, and then the youth pastor's against them both, and he's trying to get them both. You could see then why people might take sides, I've heard all about it, and I think the pastor's right, or the assistant pastor's right, or I hope they both get fired, and the youth pastor, you could see how someone would take sides, but in this case, there's no rivalry at all between Apollos and Paul and Christ. I get the idea, and I think we all get the idea, that this is just a church that just enjoys a good fight. Because they've got one where there is no fight. There's all kinds of controversies. You read between the lines in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, there's all kinds of controversies going on about which foods are okay to eat. What foods are all right, whether the Apostle Paul is in the ministry just for the money. Some think he is, some think he isn't. What passes for proper conduct and worship? That's a big, there's trouble about that. What passes for proper conduct? The superiority of certain spiritual gifts. People have certain gifts, so they're better than everyone else. And others have inferior gifts. They're lower than any. It's just on and on and on. Some church members even have active lawsuits against other church members. Can you imagine? At their love feasts, some people are coming early and eating up all the food before others get there. Love feast. So, if you liked interpersonal conflict, that's the church for you. I mean, you'll be in a fight with somebody in a week. The first week, you'll be knocking heads with somebody there. And the moral environment of that church is really downright toxic. Not only is there someone in the church who is living with his stepmother, as far as you can get from the language, living with his stepmother as man and wife, we'll put it that way, but there are some of the members of the church are proud of their tolerance of that situation. Now, I imagine they said, Christianity is not about judging. I imagine they said, we're not judgy here. We don't judge people. And I read that, I wonder if anyone said, love can't be wrong. Or I wonder if anybody said, you should be able to love whoever you want. I don't know. That's too much to ask. That would be too much to ask, but they're proud of it. In these communal meals they had, into which they incorporated their observance of the Lord's Supper, there's even drunkenness there. Boy, drunk at the Lord's Supper. taking the bread and the cup, drunk. Wow. And you say, all right, they had all these problems, but at least they're doctrinally sound. At least they're doctrinally sound. They hold firm to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Well, think again. They had people there in that church who actually advocated the belief that Christians, when they had died, would not be resurrected from the dead. And so when you're dead, you're dead. That's the way it is. 1 Corinthians 15, how is it that some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? Now, they did not deny the resurrection of Christ. They didn't deny the resurrection of Christ, but they denied any connection between the resurrection of Christ and the eternal destiny of, the final result for people who are in Christ. I wonder if that, I'm just wondering out loud, if that could have happened in any other New Testament church. People in the church denying that Christians are going to rise from the dead, or denying that there's any connection between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. Us, he rose from the dead. Us, when we're dead, we're dead. And that's, people in the church say that? Could that have happened at Galatia or Colossae? Or could it happen? It doesn't come up in the letters. Corinthians is the one where this has to be addressed. So you think, what a church, and what a the kind of Christian that you find there. Wow. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes the believers in that church generally, and therefore he describes all believers generally as those sanctified in Christ Jesus, those who have been made holy in Christ Jesus. What do you do with that? How do you understand? In what sense are those believers In what sense can you describe them as having been sanctified, having been made holy, even when their behavior, and in some cases their beliefs, are so far off base? Now, I was taught early on as a Christian to take things like that and put it in a category of truth we called positional. Positional. That's your position before God. So my position, your position before God, is that I am sanctified in Christ Jesus. I've been made holy in Christ Jesus. So in other words, through Christ, we have a legal arrangement with God so that when he considers us, he agrees to see us through the lens of Christ's righteousness, Christ's sainthood, so that when he looks at us, he doesn't see us as we are, but he sees us as if we are actually righteous. We're righteous. We're tinted with Christ's righteousness, and he sees that. But of course, we know we're not that. So I was taught, and you may have been too, to consider our sanctification under three aspects. First, we're positionally sanctified. That's what I've been talking about. That's what it says on our file. Our file, sanctified, it says. That box is checked. By agreement, God looks at us as if we are not sinful, but we are holy. That's our legal status before the judge of all. So when the Bible says something like, we have been sanctified, what it means is it says sanctified on our heavenly citizenship papers. That's our position, our legal position, our status. Second, there's experiential sanctification. That's the process of growing in Christ, of becoming more like Jesus in our character, less characterized by sin. And the Bible uses the word sanctification in that sense too, like Hebrews 10:1. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Not past, those who are being right now sanctified. And then third, so you had positional, experiential, and then ultimate sanctification, that blessed time in the future when our position and our experience meet and we are really and truly forever done with sin and we will be what our position is. So, though I was taught that, I haven't used that language or those categories in my thinking or teaching for years now. In my early years as a Christian, I used the word positional a lot. And I hardly ever do now. And now that's not because positional truth is an illegitimate biblical concept. It isn't. What the Bible calls justification is very much a positional truth. God declares the guilty to be not guilty in Christ. He declares the guilty to be not guilty. That's our position. So it's valid as a concept. I mean, I think, I don't want to just make light of it. I thank God for the heavenly paperwork. I'm glad to be in the book of life. And you should be too. But there are two reasons why I don't talk much about positional truth so much anymore. Two of them. First, the positional bin. I just picture a big shelf up there. The positional bin for biblical truths got too big. Whenever confronted with biblical descriptions of normal Christian life that didn't match our own experience very well or at all, there was always the tendency to see if we could put it up in the positional bin. Just to do it. This verse in 1 Corinthians 1:2 would be a case in point. What do you mean? These Christians, the ones suing, the guy living with his stepmother like that, and are the ones suing other believers, or these people getting drunk at the Lord's, in what sense have they been made holy? Well, that's their position. That's their position. That's their legal status up there. Just put it up there, say praise the Lord, and go on. Well, you're reading along in Galatians and you come across something like this. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh along with its passions and desires. What do you do with that? Position. Stick it up in a positional. That's our position. God looks at us as if we have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. You know, I began a sermon on that verse one time by saying, I said, let's have a show of hands. Who here has, and I'm not asking you to do that, but who here has crucified the flesh along with its passions and desires? And, you know, a few hands went up, kind of alligator arms, though, you know. Right? Some did. Randy Sensabaugh, he was sitting right down here, and he said, he raised his hand, a little alligator arm-like, and he said, well, I recognize it in the Bible, so I knew it was, so, but you just kind of like this. I said, well, that's kind of hard. I said, well, who here belongs to Christ Jesus? And, you know, a lot of hands, everybody, you know, just about everybody. Put it up high and proud immediately, and I don't have to give it a second thought. So, well, isn't that funny? Everybody here belongs to Christ Jesus, but only a few, don't very timidly, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What do you do with this verse? It says, all those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh along with its passions and desires. Well, you know, that positional bin comes in pretty handy at a time like that. Well, that's my position. I'll just put it up there. That's my position. God looks at me as if I'm that. That's my legal status. And that bin, over the years, you know, in my Christian life and reading the Bible, trying to understand it, it's getting pretty stuffed full of Bible verses. You know, lots of them are going up there. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Romans 6. What? We died to sin. I died to sin? Do you know me very well? Well, I got a place for that. That's my position. That's my position. That's my legal status. So also, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:11. Well, sure. I'm dead to sin positionally. Positionally, I'm dead to sin. Up in the bit. And, you know, and lots of verses. And lots of portions of verses, like this one, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, up in there. And it got to be like that closet that's so stuffed with stuff, you know, floor to ceiling, that if, you know, you can't, if you ever do get the door closed, don't open it because it's going to hurt somebody. You know, the things are going to fly out of there so stuffed full of stuff. That's like that. That's what happened with the positional bin. Several years ago, a group from our church went to New Orleans to do some Hurricane Katrina relief work, and we were assigned to work at a home of a family that had a hoarding problem. Ethan was there. He remembers that. Although I talked to him before church, he remembered the roaches more than that. But well, there was this one hall closet that was packed, I mean, floor to ceiling. I mean, you know, you open the door and you could see the impression where the doorknob was on the backside, and this wall of clothes and junk right up to the frame of the door. And we started excavating that thing, you know, taking all this junk out of the truck to go to the dump and everything, and we just digging and unloading, and guess what? It wasn't a closet at all. It was a bathroom. You remember that? It was a bathroom. I found a commode. You know, look here, back here, they got a commode, and then here's a sink. I'll bet if we dig that way, there's going to be a bathtub, and there was. You know, we dug that out. Well, there's a positional closet, a closet for positional truths in a lot of Christians' theology that is packed floor to ceiling with biblical descriptions of what a Christian is, and it's stuffed in that positional closet, and the door's closed, and it's like never to be dealt with seriously again. You read, you think, oh, that's position. That's my position. And that closet, you know, when I'm starting to kind of rethink this and think something's not right about this, part of it's because this positional closet got to be so huge. You know, it had so much stuff in it, so many Bible verses in it. The second problem with that positional bin or that closet for biblical truths is that it got too far away. It got too remote, unconnected with, you know, actual Christian experience. And though we never would have said anything like this out loud, we wouldn't have said this out loud, that positional truth category, it was for things that were sort of true and sort of not true. We wouldn't have said it that way. But they were sort of true and sort of not true. Or, they're true in heaven. Down here, not so much. Or not at all. Or they're true in the way, in the mind of God, they're true. But, you know, you and I both know. Not really true down here, not in my mind. And that line between positional truth and experiential truth, you know, it was like the separation of church and state. It's, you know, it's a wall, an impenetrable wall. That one didn't have, there seemed to be no necessary relationship between the two. There's no connective tissue between our position and our experience. Like, all right, that's my position. It has nothing to do with what happens here and now. No connective tissue between, like, the positional bone and the experiential muscle. So the teaching, while well-intended, and offered in good faith, just trying to understand what the Bible says, it was conducive to a situation in which people could consider their position with God to be secure, while their experience was not distinctively Christian in any way whatsoever beyond their profession of faith in Christ. Or at least it's conducive to a theological environment in which fire insurance Christians could feel quite comfortable. You know, you sign up for the fire insurance with a single gesture or a single prayer or something like that, and you get your fire insurance policy and you file it away against the day of judgment. You know, you file it under P for positional. Or you get your get out of hell free card, you know, when you're 9 or you're 12 or you're 15 or whatever, and you tuck it away in your wallet and you go ahead and live a life dominated by the passions and desires of the flesh, comforted in knowing that when death comes, when judgment draws near, you can just whip out the old positional card and you're golden. It's fine. I call them Christians of uncertain provenance. Christians, but who made them? I read an account recently, I'm pretty sure it was D.L. Moody, Chicago. I think it was D.L. Moody, 19th century evangelist. He was met on the street in Chicago, met on the street by a drunk, and the drunk said, "I'm one of your converts." And Moody, I'm pretty sure it's Moody, he said, "Well, you must be one of mine because you're sure not one of God's." you're not one of Christ's. You must be. That's what one of my converts would look like. Christians of uncertain provenance, who made them? And you know, we all know some Christians, but not so as you could tell, unless they told you. How did they get so comfortable, so self-assured, I mean, to the point of being absolutely confident about dying and facing God? When the fruit that is expected on any good tree is missing, has been missing for years on end. Well, how did that come about? I'm just saying, the largeness and remoteness of that position, that big, huge category of positional truth in popular evangelical theology, it didn't help. Because there's a whole lot could be positional true that doesn't seem true at all. You know, not in my life at all. So let's look at these verses again, 1 Corinthians. With this question in mind, this will be quick. But how does Paul know that the people to whom he is writing have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, have been made holy in Christ Jesus? And looking over these verses, just in the first few verses, I see six kind of indicators, lines of evidence that's true. And we've read the passage, so I'll just list them off. First, there's the habit of personal appeal to the living Christ. Sanctified Christians call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's also in the second verse. And what Paul is describing here is more than a profession of Christ, a profession of faith in Christ, but a calling upon Christ. So you ask, you know, how do you know you're sanctified? How do you know you're a saint? Do you call upon the name of Jesus? Not did you call upon the name of Jesus way back when you made a decision for Christ. Not did you, do you, as a matter of practice. Now, I'm not talking about prayer as a work that earns your way to heaven. You get to heaven by praying. I'm not talking about that. I'm just asking, is the state of your heart and your faith such that you call upon the name of Jesus? In other words, is Jesus a person to you whom you relate to, or is he a historical figure? Paul is saying, in effect here, I know you Corinthians. I know you've been sanctified. Why do I know? Here's one reason. You call upon the name of the Lord. God did something in the past, continuing results. The continuing results is you call on the name of the Lord. If your heart moves you to call upon the name of Jesus, Lord, help. Lord, forgive. I love you, Lord. It's a mark of having been sanctified. Second, there's been a call of God to sainthood. Verse 2, again, called to be saints, called to be holy people. And it doesn't say called saints, like the New Orleans saints, right? Not just called saints, but called to be saints. Now, I worry about, I don't say worry, I have grave doubts about the self-identified Christian who is not troubled by his sin. The Christian who's in a dogfight with his sin and is on a losing streak troubles me far less than the self-identified Christian who's untroubled by his own sin at all. A conviction of sin is the faithful wound of a friend, and the friend is the Holy Spirit. If he is your friend, if you know him, it's a mark of having been sanctified to have a longing for actual, realized holiness, you know, a genuine, heartfelt desire to please God. And if you've got that in you, it's not natural. If you've got that in you, it's because something happened to you. God did something to you. He sanctified you. God, and one aspect of that, he called you into sainthood. Called to be saints. Third, there's been a a God-generated, gracious enriching that has manifested itself in how they talk and what they've come to believe and accept as true. In verse 5, in every way, you Corinthians, in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. When God sanctifies someone, in other words, when he makes a Christian, it affects the way you talk. It affects what you come to regard to be true. Your knowledge changes. In other words, you think of it this way: what's in your head changes, and what comes out of your head changes. Later in this letter, Paul's going to say, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And I take that as Paul's way of saying what Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus' way seems more artful to me. No surprise there. But Paul says it differently. No one says Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that religious charlatan on TV, just because he make his mouth say Jesus is Lord, that you can count that on the truth of everything else he says. It doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that when the Holy Spirit has done his regenerating, indwelling, baptizing, sealing, sanctifying work in somebody, it shows in what their heart says and what their mouth says about Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 1:5, the assumption behind Paul's words is that he's confident in their sanctification. He's confident in their salvation because of how their knowledge has changed and how their speech has changed. Fourth, God has gifted each sanctified person to be able to do something, to have some way to contribute something positively to the health and functioning of the church. Verse 7, you're not lacking in any gift. He says, I know you're sanctified. You're not lacking in any gift. And he's talking about spiritual gifts, of course, God-given capacities for contributing to the functioning and life of the church. And later he's going to say, chapter 12, he's going to say, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. If you are in Christ, you have been sanctified in the way that 1 Corinthians 1:2 used the term, part of that is an enabling to function in a way that is effective, that really conveys the grace of God to others, a way that's missed if you don't do it, in a way that's really, in some ways, unique. Other people might, it may be entirely unique in the church that you're in. There are all kinds of these gifts. Only a few of them involve getting up in front of people and talking. Most of them are kind of like computer background that runs in the background, you never see it, and you don't notice it. You don't notice it till it's gone, then nothing can happen, right? It's just something running in the background. But if you've been saved, if you've been sanctified, same thing. You have a way. You've been given at least one capacity for serving or working being a part of the life of the church. Fifth, you look forward to the return of Christ. Verse 7, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, in someone whom God has sanctified, there is an expectation and a hope and a yearning for the return of Christ. Last week, our passage from Philippians said, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior who is Christ the Lord. If that's there, if your heart says, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, it's an evidence of God's sanctifying work. It's not natural, it's supernatural. And sixth, God is sustaining you in faith. Verse 8, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Paul, if I put it together with what's in verse 2, Paul confidently asserts their sanctification because they have that mark because they are being sustained in their faith in Christ Jesus, and it will be sustained to the end. Faith counts for everything in God's economy, and it's a mark of God's work in you if you hold fast to it. Now, these six things in those verses, there's connective tissue there. I know you've been sanctified. I know you've been sanctified because I see these things in you. Now, this is what he said. These are not the six marks of having been sanctified. You know, the six marks or evidences of sanctification. They're just the six that are woven into these verses. Or you might divide it up and find 8 or 10, or you might put something together that I separated. It's, you know, it's not that like there's six and these are the six. There's lots of them. There's lots of them. But the point is that when someone is sanctified, it shows. It must show. There is connective tissue there between what God did when he sanctified, set you apart, and what's going on now in your life. So let's not, you know, I take that positional and think, let's not do that. Let's not call it that. You know what? Let's call it initial. Initial sanctification. Because God does something in the person he saves so that it manifests itself. He did something, continuing results in these and lots of different ways. I mean, it shows, like in here, it shows in a heartfelt calling on his name. People have been sanctified calling his name. They desire to please him. There's kind of a corresponding loathing of the sin that remains. It shows in the way they talk, how their knowledge is being built and shaped by him, by his word. It shows in the way he's empowered us to contribute positively to the life of a church. It shows in an abiding faith that holds firm through the crises of life. And it shows in more ways than that. But the point is that it shows. Now, does that mean we've arrived at perfect holiness, complete sanctification? Well, of course not. The rest of this letter, the rest of this letter is serious counsel on how to live as a holy one of God. And in some ways, you know, they have a long way to go, don't they? They've got serious, serious problems. But if anyone is genuinely in Christ, God has done a work of sanctification on you. He's set you aside for his purposes. He's put his mark on you. And he has begun his work. He has already. And it's continuing. And the work he's doing on you might be the polishing rag, right? Or it might be the fine grit sandpaper. Or it might be the heavy sandpaper. Or it might be the chisel. Or it might be the dynamite. These Corinthians are getting dynamite. You know, they have some places where they just need to be blown up. But whatever it is, it has begun to happen, and it'll continue to happen, and it'll finish happening. So here's the, we're almost out of time, but as you consider this, as you consider your own life, the state of your heart, your affections, what you desire, what you care about, what your ambitions are, you know, your manner of life, how you live, and if you just think about that, and the honest answer is, it's not happening. In other words, the honest answer, There's no inner call to holiness. My sin doesn't bother me. There's no yearning inside. There's no movement to call on the name of the Lord. There's no impact really on what is in my mind, and no impact on what comes out of my mouth. I haven't been enriched in all speech and all knowledge. I don't see any enablement, and I really don't even have any desire to be part of the life of a community of believers called a church. And no faith that holds firm in a time of crisis. You know, it's more of a come and go thing. If that's really what's true, then the proper application of this passage in 1 Corinthians is to repent of your sin and believe in Christ so that you will be saved. Not just for the paperwork in heaven, but so that inner change that God does in every single person who sincerely calls on God to save him through faith in Christ does. If it's really not happening, if it's really not happening, you don't know him. He's not done this work. I am not telling you, just stick it up in the positional bin. That's your position. Don't worry about it. If it's really not happening, it might be, if you think it's not happening, it might be because it's not happening. And it's not happened because that sanctification hasn't happened. Repent, be saved. But if you are in Christ and you see some of the fruits of it, this, let's call it initial sanctification, not positional, initial sanctification, you know, you do call on the name of the Lord. Your sin, you hate your sin. You do see how God has enabled you to be a part of the church, and you do it. You want to. You have some sense of gift and all these other things. Then listen, press on in the work. Take hold of it. Greater measure. Become as fast as you can and as steadily as you can the person you are destined to become. Forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, press on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Because we know, here's what we know from this letter, that genuine Christians, real Christians in whom God really has done things, can have some serious problems. Can have some terrific spiritual and moral shortcomings, right? If these Corinthians are the real thing, well, then I can be too. So you say, I'm a sanctified Christian. You can have some big things that need to be cleaned up, cleared up, repented of, and still be a genuine Christian, can't you? Some big doctrinal things too, right? Not what you believe. You can believe some really wrong things and be a sanctified Christian. But you can't stay there. You can't stay there. And you won't, if you are a saint, you won't stay there. You won't stay there. So don't stay there. Don't linger. Press on. Because that's what saints were born, let's put it in parenthesis, again, to do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your work of salvation, not just in writing our name in the book of life, but in writing your law on the hearts of the saints. Thank you for the work begun. And may the continuing work of your Holy Spirit find in us willing subjects, clinging to Christ, not to our sin. Pressing toward holiness, not skirting the edges of worldliness. Thank you that the work begun is a sign that you will complete it until the day of Christ. And grant any outside of Christ right now, grant them grace to repent of their sin, be saved, not just from its penalty, but from its power through faith in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.